Well, thank you very much, readers. Please keep the Bibles open at that page. If you've been coming to St. Mary's on these Sunday evenings, you know that we've been doing this series in Isaiah, and we're having a break at the end of chapter 39, so we'll be going on to something else. But let's pray now and ask God to speak to us through these two chapters. So, Father, thank you for open Bibles and the opportunity to meet here in freedom and in comfort to look at your word together. And Father, you know that we know that you have promised to speak through your word. And so we ask that we may hear your voice, that and in hearing your voice, that we may be quick to understand, take in, and live by what we hear. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I just want us to think for a moment what the key events that have been hitting the news in, let's say, the last 3 or 4 weeks. So I want you to think about that for a moment. And think, too, about kind of the key players in those events. Right, have you got some thoughts? Right, let's go around. Let's ask. Who wants to shout out? What's been in the news recently? Yeah, so Greece and the Euro. Who are the key players in that? Yeah, Papandreou, he was ousted, wasn't he? And there was a vote of no confidence in the government. So the main political parties, the EU brokering there. Yeah, what else? Syria, it's another one. The conflict going on there, the refugees heading up into the north, into Turkey. What's going to happen there between there? Is there going to be a revolt amongst the army? And then something more like Egypt? Yeah, what else? He's going to see all the people who say, I'm not going to look at him, I'm not going to catch his eye. Come on, let's have some brave people. What's Libya? I mean, that's been going on, isn't it? What's going to happen? Is it 240 million, 250 million, they think, that the British government have paid and you know that the opposition's going? It's touch and balance whether he's going to hang on. It looks like his power is slipping away, isn't it, Gaddafi? How long it will take to happen, we don't know. Yeah, that's another one, isn't it? Afghanistan, what's been happening over there with the US troops? Is it something like 10,000, is it 50,000 going to be brought? And what's going to happen? Is that a sign of weakness, going to be seen as a sign of weakness? And there's all that kind of play with the politics of Pakistan. We can just go on and on and on doing that. We think about who are the key players. Is it Obama, President Karzai? You know, we've got all these issues. And actually, we talk about the key players. And actually, most of us, we don't think about God. Is that right? I mean, we might have done. We could have done because we're in church. Now, if I'd gone around and said, who's the key players? Somebody would have said, yes, God is. But if I'd asked that question on Monday morning at work, actually, I don't think he would have made the list, would he? Despite our prayers on Sunday, we don't naturally think of God as being involved in the public affairs of state, in the big international movements and the crises that hit the world generation after generation. And if that's the case for those of us who are Christians and churchgoers, how much more is that the case for the rest of our society? Although most people still say on a census form, it'd be interesting when that gets published how many people say they still believe in God. But actually, even though I think the majority still believe that there is a God, a divine being, very few believe that God is really interested or active in human affairs. But the consistent message of Isaiah is that the outcomes in the world of public affairs are far more dependent on God and whether men and women trust and obey the living God than on the decisions and plans of politicians and national leaders. God is the sovereign Lord, and he's no absentee landlord. He's constantly watching over the affairs of human beings and working out his perfect will in this fallen, rebellious, and suffering world. And last week, when we looked at chapters 36 and 37, we saw a wonderful example of this. Judah faces an extreme national crisis. The immensely powerful king of Assyria has invaded Judah. But despite the hopelessness of the situation and all the kind of the mocking and posturing of the Assyrian king, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, turns to the Lord. And the Lord, God of Israel, vindicates Hezekiah's trust. The God of Israel vindicates his holy name. Now, Hezekiah gets good press in the Bible. We saw that last week. The writer of 2 Kings said this about Hezekiah. Don't bother to turn to it. If you're writing, want to write, scribble down notes, it's chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. But just listen. This is what the writer of Kings says. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. Now that is a pretty good write-up, isn't it? Anyway, in chapters 38 and 39, we find Hezekiah, the man of God, facing another crisis. But this time, it's a personal one. And I want to look at this incident under 3 headings. This is going to be where we're going to go. The man of God in crisis. The man of God learned some lessons. And then, finally, the man of God fails. So first, Hezekiah, the man of God in crisis. And the crisis is spelt out there in chapter 38, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you're going to die, you will not recover." Well, imagine that you're ill at home, and your vicar comes to pay you a pastoral visit. And you think, what a nice man. But then he says to you, "Look, God has made it clear to me that you must make sure that your will is up to date, and you've got all your affairs absolutely sorted out, because, using Isaiah's words, you're going to die, you will not recover." Well, I suspect that would put you in a flat spin. It certainly did Hezekiah. He is deeply shaken by the news. And he turns, we're told, to face the wall and weeps bitterly. And can I say, by the way, it's just a kind of an aside here. This incident is a helpful reminder to us that God lets crises happen to good people. Now, Hezekiah was a man of God. He sought to honor God. He was not like King Ahaz or his desperately wicked son, King Manasseh. And yet he suffered this kind of life-threatening crisis. Now, in a fallen world, bad things do happen to good people. But that's not all. This incident is also a helpful reminder to us that to top people, whether they are leading politicians or church leaders, and actually, in a sense, Hezekiah was both of those, are simply frail human beings. Behind the issues of government and politics, actually, are people who are very ordinary, with very ordinary fears, with very ordinary weaknesses. Hezekiah gave the impression of being a man of great courage and spiritual strength in the crisis of the previous 2 chapters. But here, he seems to fall apart completely. Certainly his prayer is of a completely different order. Do you remember in chapter 37 how his prayer started? He starts his prayer by remembering who God is and praising him for his greatness. And then in the rest of the prayer, he asks God to deliver them. Why? So that God's name would be honored. The whole prayer in chapter 37 is God-centered and is a wonderful example of godly praying. But here he prays, verse 33, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion, and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He doesn't appeal to God's glory, does he? No, he appeals instead to his own righteousness. It's an unthinking prayer, but actually it's the sort of prayer, desperate prayer, that an established Christian might pray when they're in severe crisis. Lord, I've sought to really be consistent for you. And what's the outcome of this prayer? Well, it's spelled out for us in verses 4 to 8. Through Isaiah, God gives a message to Hezekiah telling him that he has heard his prayer and that he will give him another 15 years of life and that he'll defend Jerusalem from the Assyrians. I was talking to somebody that a while ago who was going through the mill. I don't know whether you've been in that situation yourself. We've seen other people when one crisis hits you, and whilst you're kind of still reeling from that, another crisis comes, which is even bigger and more complicated. And I asked this person who was just been hit by the second crisis if he was able to pray about his situation. And he was very honest and said he couldn't. His mind was in such a whirl that whenever he stopped to pray, just the horror of his situation took over. He couldn't articulate his thoughts and words properly. He was on the ropes. And I counseled him not to worry about that, but still just to call out to God in prayer, even if it is just, "God, help me." And actually studying this passage has convinced me that that is the right counsel in those situations. See, God acts in response to his people's prayers, full stop, not on the quality of the prayer they pray. Hezekiah was weak, his prayer was less than model. But in his desperation, he prayed, and God, who is a gracious and loving God, heard Hezekiah's prayer and answered him. Hope you find that encouragement to pray. You know, your matters might be wrong, but pray. And our God is a gracious God who loves to hear and respond to the prayers of his people. We see that here, don't we? So let's move on now to my second heading, which I've called the Man of God Learns. Man of God in Crisis, now the Man of God Learns. Now, in the rest of this chapter, verses 9 onwards, Hezekiah looks back to this incident and reflects on it as he praises God. Now, much could be said from these verses, but I want to focus on just one half of one verse. And that's the first part of verse 17, where Hezekiah says this: "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." Now, that's not something that Hezekiah was able to say when he was in the midst of his anguish, but it is something he was able to say now he was out at the other side of it. And what was the benefit of it? Well, Hezekiah spells it out in verse 15. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. You see the link? The suffering Hezekiah experienced brought him low. It humbled him. And friends, suffering often does that. In fact, I think it always does that. It makes us realize that we're not invincible. It faces us with the reality of our frailty, that we're not in control. Malcolm Muggeridge, most of us wouldn't have heard of him. Some of us might remember. He was a politician and a journalist who came to Christian faith quite late in life, and in the kind of mid-20th century had quite a high profile. Anyway, he once made this perceptive, if hard, comment. Suppose you eliminated suffering. What a dreadful place this world would be. I would almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be the most ghastly place, because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he'd be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. Now, let me say, suffering is a ghastly business. There will be no suffering in the age to come when we have perfect hearts. It is an idiot who glamorizes suffering. But Malcolm Muggeridge, I think, has a point. Suffering does stop us from getting too big for our boots. It's often the only thing that brings us up short and makes us face up to our own kind of creatureliness. And inasmuch that suffering does that to us, it is a blessing. For a number of us here, it was a crisis like redundancy, or the death of a friend, or the breakup of a relationship that first made us receptive to consider the claims of Christ. I know that from my own experience, that it's when I've gone through hard times that there has been much more urgency in my praying than when things are easier. So there is grace in suffering, and God uses the suffering that comes our way as we live in this sinful, fallen world to train us and to humble us, to keep us dependent on him. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself, well, he'll be humbled. And it's because we are so inherently proud that sometimes God will use the circumstances of life to humble us so that we're in a right position before God. And Hezekiah, having gone through the crisis, realizes that and is actually able to praise God for it. Of course, you can't praise God whilst you're in it, often. Sometimes you can, but often you can't. And as we go on in the Christian life, well, it'll be wonderful if that is something that we increasingly have the wisdom and grace to realize for ourselves, that God uses the sufferings of this age, of this world. There won't be any suffering in the world to come, but he used it in this age to bring us and to refine us and to make us more like Jesus. And so we come now to the third and final heading. That's hot, I know, so let's have a bit of a stomach workout. So I saw one or two eyes getting a bit heavy, so just I won't name you, don't worry. So just going to keep working. If you want to stand up, have a quick shake of a leg or a stretch. I always do that. I won't put my arms up as I did one time. I've showed rather nasty sweat marks. I'll keep my arms well down here. So is that okay? All right? Okay. So we come to the third and final heading. The man of God fails. And I think this is the main lesson that God wants us to grasp in these chapters. You see, when Isaiah put his prophecies together in their final form, he arranged it in such a way that these chapters describing Isaiah's illness, his recovery, and the visit of Merodach-Baladan actually came after the account we looked at last week of Sennacherib's attack on Jerusalem. However, for a number of reasons, it is clear actually that these events recorded in chapters 38 and 39 actually took place before the events we looked at last week. Let me just show you. For instance, God promised Hezekiah that his life would be prolonged for another 15 years. But we know from elsewhere that Hezekiah only lived for a few years after Sennacherib's invasion. And if you look at chapter 38, verse 6, you have God promising Hezekiah a future deliverance from the hands of the Assyrians. Must be there, that's already taken place, isn't it? That's what 36 and 37 was all about. Now, for those of us who know how that 200 years later, so after the events of Hezekiah's life, that 200 years later, Babylon came, the great enemy of Jerusalem and Judea, and eventually carted them off to exile, it might seem rather strange to us here in chapter 39 that the king of Babylon is sending envoys to Hezekiah with gifts. But actually at that time it made a perfect sense. You see, like Hezekiah, the king of Babylon was also wanting a break from Assyria. And Hezekiah would have made a useful ally. And Hezekiah, who's just recovered from his illness, welcomes them. So we read verse 2. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Now Hezekiah he's in high spirits. He's experienced God's direct intervention in his life. I mean, quite extraordinary to see a sign of the sun kind of going, the shadow changing, going in a different direction. And it was a very, very clear sign that God had given him. Extraordinary one. His storehouses are full and he's well armed. And here he's receiving gifts and envoys from an important king. And Hezekiah is flattered. And so when these envoys come, well, he gives them the full guided tour. And that is the problem. Because what business does Hezekiah have welcoming these Babylonians and making alliances with them? What was that God's will? Did that suggestion come from God? You see, there is no hint of Hezekiah praying to God or seeking God's mind on the matter. For if he had, he would have realized that again and again, actually, God had forbidden Israel and Judah from forming such alliances. Now, God, through Isaiah, had repeatedly told them that they were to look to him for their protection and nowhere else. In quietness and trust is your strength. So God sends Isaiah to Hezekiah, and there ensues this pitiful conversation. So Hezekiah's all on the defensive. And when God pronounces his judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, instead of showing true remorse, Hezekiah descends into apathy and self-interest. Verse 8. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Full stop. End of story. Chapter 39 is a very sad little episode. But friends, it's a very realistic one. See, when Hezekiah uttered those words in chapter 38, verse 15, he was completely sincere. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. And at that point, and having had that experience of God's hand upon him, Hezekiah couldn't conceive of a time when he wouldn't walk humbly before God. See, Hezekiah was a godly man, and that was his greatest desire. But chapter 39 was a different day and a different situation. And it showed Hezekiah to be what he naturally is, a weak man full of sin, a man who would readily let God down. During my time at theological college, and for the kind of the first kind of 6 years in ordained ministry as an ordained pastor, there was a Christian preacher who I particularly admired and who was of a great blessing to me. He was an extraordinarily gifted man whom God used to open up his word to kind of thousands of people. He was a leading speaker at conferences like Spring Harvest. I once did a university mission with him up at Durham. And his talks were just masterly and so helpful. Anyway, one day my brother rang me up with the shocking news that this minister had left his wife and children, had resigned from his church, and gone to live actually with a man who'd been his research assistant. I didn't believe him at first, so I rang up a friend of mine to check the story, and I was told, yes, it had happened. It was true. And sure enough, over the next week, the news hit the national papers. Now, that Christian pastor, the preacher, was not a charlatan. He was, at that time, a man whom God had used mightily in the past. And he is a man whom God might, if he brings him to repentance, use again in the future. We don't know what God's story is for that particular man. I remember that this failure of Hezekiah in chapter 39 wasn't the last word in his life and ministry. 12 years later, Hezekiah remained true to God in the face of enormous opposition. So I think it's an encouragement never to give up on people when they fail. But I mention that sorry story just to illustrate that what we have here in Isaiah chapter 38 and 39 actually is right up to date. This is what the man of God is naturally like. Some failures are more marked and have a higher profile, but that weakness and propensity to fall is in all of God's people. It's in all of us. So let me finish by making a number of points by way of application. And here we go. This is the first one says, don't put your trust in Christian leaders. Don't put your trust in Christian leaders. Now, I must qualify that quickly. Because the Bible tells us to respect and obey Christian leaders as those who have been given a special role by God and as those who must give an account to God. But we must learn to put our trust in God rather than in his fallible servants. You see, there's always this tendency to put those who have helped us in the Christian life on a pedestal. We admire their conviction or knowledge or tenacity or devotion. But those Christian leaders are hopelessly flawed, and we shouldn't be surprised if we hear of them or see them falling or behaving in a way which we think is less than godly. Disappointed? Yes. Momentarily shocked? Yes. But dumbfounded? How could they do it? No. Whenever we hear of Christian people falling into sin, we should always say, there but for the grace of God go I. And this leads me on to the second point. Don't put your trust in yourself. So don't put your trust in Christian leaders. Don't put your trust in yourself. You see, the difference between Hezekiah's writing in chapter 38 and his wilderness in chapter 39 is very marked. There is evidence of pride in Hezekiah as he shows off to the Babylonian envoys. And as we all know, pride comes before a fall. And that is particularly true in the spiritual realm. See, Hezekiah might have been sincere when he wrote, "I will walk humbly all my years." But I'm not sure how wise he was. Because as the New Testament exhorts us, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If God in his grace has given us some measure of success in battling with a particular sin, or teaching us a particular lesson, well, rejoice in that and be grateful. But we need to be constantly reminding ourselves that that success comes through God's grace ultimately, not through our ability and conviction. And that is why, friends, it's right and proper that when we gather together as a church, we pray the confession. Because as we do that each week, actually we acknowledge before God and we acknowledge before one another our utter moral weakness. So don't put your trust in Christian leaders. Don't put your trust in yourself. But do put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our trust is to be. See, even though Hezekiah was one of the best kings of Judea, he couldn't stop the rot. He could never be the true Messiah. He couldn't bring God's people to repentance and faith. Jerusalem was eventually destroyed and its inhabitants were carted off to exile. But in the following chapters, Isaiah starts to speak of a servant of God who would be wise, who would genuinely guide God's people, and who would ultimately deal with the sins of God's people. And it's to this servant that we're to look to. This is the one whom we're to trust. Thank God that this servant entered our world 2,000 years ago. That he lived, that he died, that he rose again, that he's still alive and is seated at the right hand of God. And that he will come again to bring in the new creation. That he is the one who is in control. And it is this one whom we are to put our trust. Not in our leaders, not in ourselves, but in him. Whatever situation we find ourselves, it is Jesus. Because I'm afraid I might let you down. Other human beings will fail us. But that human being will never let us down. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you as we have listened to your word through Isaiah in these last weeks, last couple of months. We praise you and thank you for the way that your word speaks into our lives and situations. Thank you for opening our eyes into the one to whom we should put our trust. Thank you for Hezekiah's example, both kind of good and bad. Thank you for the encouragement and the warnings that we have. So, dear Father, help us to remember this coming week. Write the truths of these chapters on our heart and mind. And we thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that you are able to keep your people. And that as we trust in you, as we walk closely before you, that you are a God who hears our cries, who will come to our aid, and who is able to keep us. We trust in you. Amen.